Good morning. My name is Jared. I'm the worship pastor here at Cornerstone. So usually many weeks I have the privilege of leading the worship in music. But this morning I have the unique privilege to lead you in the worship of the study and the application of God's word. So I'm really looking forward to sharing with you guys today. Just a quick suggestion before we begin. I want to suggest that it would be a good idea to ask as we come to this time of looking into the word of God. And maybe every time we come to the Word of God, what do you want to happen as a result of opening Scripture today? Are you ready to not only hear God's Word, but to, by the strength of His Spirit, put it into practice? Jesus is going to say at the end of our text today in John 4, He's going to say, "My food," or that which sustains me, that which satisfies me, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He doesn't say my will is to hear the will of the Father and to think a lot about it. That doesn't satisfy Jesus. So if you've come here just to listen and not to respond, then I'm sure that you won't be satisfied today as we look into Scripture. The food that satisfied Jesus was to do the will of the Father. If you only hear it, again, you will not be satisfied, okay? But if you are willing to follow Jesus today and to do God's will, then I promise, I think the scripture that we're going to look at today promises that your soul will be fulfilled. You will be satisfied as Jesus was to accomplish the will of the Father. That will of the Father that we're going to talk about today is, here it comes, evangelism. Now that might make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up a little bit. You're not maybe particularly comfortable with many of you sharing your faith, but here's a little secret. I'm not always that comfortable either, so I'll let you in on that. But we have to remember what Todd has been preaching the last few weeks is that we can only do what God wants us to because he causes change in our life. Jesus shared with Nicodemus that it's impossible for people to change, if you remember, apart from being born again, born in the Spirit. Our deeds have to be carried out in him. So we're not going to grow in this area of evangelism except for the fact that we as believers have the Spirit of the living God in us, and by his Spirit we are able to accomplish his will. In him we can grow in this area of evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. It's not us that's going to do the work, it's him. Pray with me before we open the word. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. So many of us, you have changed us, made us born again, and we need you to continue by your Spirit to change us, that we wouldn't be just Christians who hear the word, but we would be Christians who do your word by the strength of your Spirit. Please help us this morning, God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have 42 verses to look at today, so we're going to have to move quick. We're in the book of John, chapter 4, so you can go ahead and turn there. We're seeing in the book of John the true identity of Jesus being exposed before us. We've seen him as the creator of the universe. We've seen him as the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says. We've seen him as the Messiah. We've seen him in chapter 2 as the one who generously gives to people. And then in the temple, he refuses to let there be things in our life that would block us from a view of him. And slowly, more and more, through the text, Jesus starts to speak kind of in a figurative language. So in chapter 3, you remember, he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, not physically born again, but born of the Spirit. And now in chapter 4 today, we're going to look at Jesus talking about living water, a spiritual temple he's going to talk about, spiritual food. Because here's what Jesus is patiently and caringly doing, and even John, is he's opening the spiritual eyes of physical people. Okay, and that's what I'm praying that he'll do today as we look into this text. So chapter 4, we're going to read the first 6 verses to start in the book of John. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the 6th hour." So as we've just seen in previous chapters, Jesus has kind of caused quite a stir, especially in the temple, in anger, righteous anger. He was turning over tables in the temple. And we've seen now that the Pharisees are recognizing Jesus is growing in popularity. His disciples are baptizing more people even than them. than John the Baptist. And so Jesus decides, hey, it's time to chill out for a little while and move up north to Galilee for a bit, to pass from where they were, the Judean countryside, which is in South Israel, to Galilee, which is in the north. He'd have to pass through this land of Samaria. And about halfway through there, you'd come to a city called Sychar, or a little town, and there was a well there, Jacob's well. It probably looked like a hole in the ground, 8 or 10 feet wide, maybe 100 feet deep, some stones kind of stacked around there. And Jesus is sitting at this well, and this is how our story begins. His disciples, we're going to see in a little bit, had gone into the city to buy some food. Now, when we get to verse 7, we read something that sets up the story in a way that we miss without some historical background. It says simply, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, when a first century reader would have heard that a Samaritan woman at noon was approaching a Jewish rabbi, they would have known, hey, something's about to go down here. Several warning flags would go up. But in order for you to just kind of see the full picture here, I want to give you just a two-minute little history lesson of Jews and Samaritans. So in the 700s to 900s BC, we see the people of God, the Jews, separated into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom is invaded and taken over by Assyria. And all of the Jews, or most of them that were living in the land, were then transported into other areas, and the Assyrians resettled a bunch of people in that northern kingdom. That's what you do when you conquer somebody in the day. And what happened with the few remaining Jews that were there is they started to intermarry with people from all these other areas, which at the time, in the eyes of the Jews, was a horrible thing. And also, they started to worship the gods that all of these other societies brought in. They worshiped a little bit of Yahweh, God of Israel, and a little bit of maybe everything else that was there. So the Jews in the southern kingdom, Judah, don't like that. They think, hey, you are not part of us anymore. But then in 586 BC, those Jews in the south are overtaken by Babylonia, and they are moved out of the country. But 70 years later, a remnant of them are able to return to the land. While they were gone and when they return, there's a group of them that have stayed true to the worship of God and God alone. So as soon as they get back to their land around Jerusalem, they decide, hey, we need to rebuild the temple that had been demolished. And so they start to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans from the north, they come down and they say, hey, we want to help you rebuild that temple. The Jews are like, wait a minute, you're not a part of us anymore. You worship other gods. Just no thanks. We don't need your help. Needless to say, the Samaritans don't care for that very much. They build their own temple up on Mount Gerizim. And we see then for 400 years a building of anger and hatred between these two people, the Jews seeing the Samaritans as people who have forsaken God and mixed themselves just with a group of other people. The Samaritans feel rejected by that. And back and forth for hundreds of years, there's warring between these two people. It's a mess. So things have been smoldering, again, for more than 400 years. And then what happens is Jesus, who is a Jew, is sitting at a well, probably located at the foot of Mount Gerizim where the Samaritan temple had been built, and up walks a Samaritan woman. So the first warning flag kind of goes up. History, the history of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, said clearly that these two people should avoid one another at all costs. They should hate each other. But there's a second warning flag that we could miss. For a Jewish rabbi to interact with a woman in public would be unheard of, okay? It was forbidden for a rabbi to even speak to a woman publicly, even his wife or his daughter. He couldn't even speak to them in public. There was even this group of Pharisees called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees who, if there was women present, they would actually literally close their eyes so that they wouldn't have to interact with women, and they'd bump into things and they'd get kind of bruised and bleeding. No joke. So Jesus' reputation and his credibility as a Jewish rabbi was on the line. He wasn't supposed to have any interaction with this woman who was approaching the well. And that's not it. There's another warning flag that we could miss. What should have happened is this woman should have been walking up to the well in the cool of the day and probably with other women. But we see in this case, she was walking up to draw water at about the sixth hour, which means noon. It was about the heat of the day, and she was by herself. So something was wrong with her. Even her own people had rejected her, that she would have to get away by herself to draw water when no one else would be around in the heat of the day. And we find out later in the story that she had been sleeping around, and Jesus knew that, but he knew every last detail of her sin, actually, as she approaches him. But do you see the conflict here in verse 7? This is a woman, a Samaritan, with a bad reputation, even with her own people, was approaching Jesus, a Jew, a man, a rabbi. What should have happened is the woman should have waited till Jesus left. Jesus should have pretended like he didn't even see her. There's no way in this day and age that there should be anything even cordial happen between these two people, Jesus and the woman. Everything that they had grown up knowing said that they should not just avoid each other, but that they should hate each other and completely stay away from each other. But if you look at the next four words in verse 7, it says, Jesus said to her. What? Are you kidding me? Jesus would disgrace himself and his race and his religion and men by talking to this Samaritan woman? That's not all. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, give me a drink. Let me describe to you why that's important. We think no big deal. He just wanted a drink of water. But you know that the Jews in the day under the law of Moses had a list of a bunch of external ways that they had to keep themselves pure in order to be considered fit for God's presence. And one of that way they were supposed to keep themselves pure is to not touch a woman who was menstruating, because that was her time of ceremonial uncleanness. Now, Jewish women were considered unclean for 7 days, but Samaritan women were considered by some Jews, as one rabbi said, menstruants from the cradle, meaning they were considered perpetually unclean all of their life, not supposed to touch them. Which is why, if it wasn't shocking enough that Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, it's even more shocking that he's asking for a drink from her cup. The irony here is, for those of us who know Jesus, that we know, but the Samaritan woman doesn't know, is that no one can touch Jesus and make him unclean. Rather, he touches people and he makes them clean. Amen? So Jesus wasn't only going to have just a passing surfacey conversation with this woman to show that he's not a racist, he's not a sexist, he's not just trying to be politically correct and cure some cultural prejudices. He actually cares about this woman. He wants to offer this Samaritan woman with a reputation a gift, and the offer is the most valuable treasure of all, eternal life. And we know that a time would come even later when he would die for her. He cared for her. So let's read on in chapter 4, verse 9. It says this, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this living water so I won't have to be thirsty or come here to draw water anymore. The woman is a little bit kind of mouthy. She starts by saying, how is it that you, a Jew, are going to ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan? But patiently, we see Jesus beginning to explain who he is to her. He says, if you knew who I was and what I have to offer, you'd be asking me for a drink. She says, you have nothing to draw water with, and where am I going to get that living water? I don't know exactly what she was thinking when she heard Jesus say living water, but probably she's thinking something physical, some literal kind of water. That term could also mean running water or flowing water. So she probably thought Jesus was actually claiming to know that there was another source of water nearby, like a stream, which would have been a better quality water than that which she was drawing from the well. So that's why she says, who do you think you are? This water was good enough for Jacob. Are you saying that you've got something better than even Jacob could provide? But Jesus carefully explains further to help clear up her misunderstanding. We see in verse 13. See, he wasn't trying to be confusing. If you remember, he's opening the eyes of somebody who had never seen before eternal things. And slowly she was going to get it. But there's a million things going on in her mind at this point. In verse 15, I don't think she's quite made that spiritual turn yet. She's probably still kind of taunting Jesus, still trying to kind of keep up her defenses. Maybe she's rolling her eyes, kind of chuckling a little bit. And underneath, maybe she's curious about what Jesus is offering, and she's challenging him. So she kind of says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't have to be thirsty or have to come here to draw water anymore." She's probably smiling, saying, "All right, I'll play your game. Show me this water, this living water. Prove it," she says. "It's a test." But Jesus isn't laughing. In fact, in verse 16, he makes an abrupt transition, and the conversation gets serious really quickly. The woman who thus far had been kind of flippantly running her mouth now has an instant reality check, because Jesus knows exactly where to go with the conversation, directly to her heart. So here's what he says in verse 16. "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." See, the woman had been making a slow turn to understand that Jesus wasn't speaking of physical water, but here he immediately puts an end to that flippancy and that disrespect, and in a couple of sentences he shows her, "I know everything. I'm compassionate because I'm still talking to you, but I am not to be mocked, because I have something that you need that only I can provide." The woman misunderstood how thirsty she really was. By bringing up her sin, Jesus says, "Hey, let's not joke around. You are very thirsty, much more thirsty than you realize. In fact, your life stands condemned before me. You've been brought into the light, like we read about in John 3:20, and it's only my living water that will bring you out of death into life." It's like Jesus says, "Checkmate." But here's the cool thing. He brings her sin into the light, not so that the world, not so that she would despair, but to present her with hope. So if you remember from a couple weeks ago, John 3:17, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus has a mission in this conversation. It's not to win an argument. It's to reveal himself as the Savior. But the conversation's got kind of uncomfortable, so she blurts out, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." At first, when I read that, I think, where did that come from? Some question about where to worship. But you have to understand the intensity of this conversation is heating up, and not only was she still surprised that this Jewish dude is even talking to her and that he's calling himself better than her father Jacob, but he has just called out her sin directly to her face. So she's thinking, what in the world is going on? Who is this guy? She's probably grabbing for things to say. So she blurts out, "Okay, I see you're a prophet. Where do you say we should worship?" Maybe in the back of her mind, she's even wondering, "Where do you say I should go to offer the sacrifices for my sin that you've just brought up? You're a prophet giving me warnings, so where can I go to do business with God? Where can I be made clean?" So it seems a little random, but regardless, Jesus stays on track and he takes the conversation exactly where he wants it to go. So in verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he answers her question. He says, well, at least the Jews knew the God. They know the God that they worship. So yes, we've got it right. Worship in Jerusalem was the proper place. But in verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, as opposed to a particular location, Mount Gerizim with the Samaritan temple, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So the woman has asked this question kind of about religious tradition, and Jesus briefly answers that question in verse 22 and then moves on to say, but that really doesn't even matter anymore. But I want to ask the question, why did Jesus want to point out, yeah, we were correct, the Jews have got it right, this temple worship thing in Jerusalem, we were correct in that? Is he saying, I'm right, you're wrong, in your face, peace out? I think Jesus here is beginning to explain what he means by worship in spirit and truth. He's pointing out that you can't just worship God however you want. You can't just make things up like the Samaritans have done. Oh, I think I'll take these scriptures and I'll kind of twist them to make it say like, oh, maybe I should build a temple in Gerizim. Yeah, that's what it really says, but really I just don't want to go all the way down to Jerusalem and interact with those Jews. Jesus says, no, that's not what God had said. If God says you meet with your people in Jerusalem and you offer your sacrifices there, then that's where you need to do it. You can't make up your own rules. You have to worship how God requires that you worship. The truth, he says, matters. So he's not getting cocky, just saying, hey, I'm right, you're wrong. Because we see him even follow up with saying, in essence, hey, though the Jews were right, it doesn't even matter anymore because the time is coming, the time is even here, when the sacrifices that they made in the Jerusalem temple, those are going to be incorrect also. There's now some additional spiritual truth being revealed to mankind. The truth that God will now be meeting with his people in a whole new way, where worship at a physical temple, that becomes irrelevant. He's saying you no longer have to decide which location is right, because with me on the scene, worship is no longer wrapped up in a practice, it's wrapped up in a person. It's not where you worship, it's who you worship. So Jesus goes on to say God is spirit, meaning he can't be confined to a location, Jerusalem, Samaria. You see him making this distinction between what's physical and what's spiritual. He says, stop focusing on where and what. The truth is that the Father desires spiritual worship because God is spirit. Now, don't get confused. I hesitated to use the word spiritual worship because it can kind of have a weird connotation, as if Jesus is just kind of saying, hey, our worship can be vague and just do whatever you want as long as it makes you feel spiritual. That's not what he's talking about. Although worship in spirit does eliminate this locational, regulatory portion of worship, it doesn't mean that there's no boundaries in worship. Remember, we can't do whatever we want in worship. That's why he says true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus, the truth, is who God says we must worship. Spirit and truth, they have to go together. So Jesus has just made a really bold statement. He's saying this temple worship thing, that no longer needs to happen at a physical temple. So the conversation is still heating up. Jesus is progressively confronting the Samaritan woman with himself, and her world is being turned upside down. Things are escalating, and she's thinking to herself, why is this Jewish man talking to me? And who does he think he is, saying he has something better than our father Jacob? And how does he know everything about my life? And who does he think he is to give this new definition to worship, saying we can worship wherever we want? These and probably 100 other questions are going through her mind. She doesn't have time to process what's going on, so kind of probably with her mouth hanging open, she just kind of stutters in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And to top it off, and for Jesus to finally bring the conversation exactly where he wants it to end, he says, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah, that one that you're waiting for to answer all your questions, the one Yahweh, the God of Israel, has been promising to his people for hundreds of years, the anointed one. That's me, says Jesus. Do you remember back in John 2, when Jesus was in the Jerusalem temple, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was talking about the temple of his, what? His body. So he just got done a few days earlier telling the Jews in Jerusalem, hey, this temple is coming to an end. And now he's telling a Samaritan, hey, forget meeting with God in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, wherever. I am the new temple. I am now the place where you must meet God. You bring your worship to me. Wow. It's no wonder we read in verse 28, so the woman left her water jar. She's probably picking her jaw up off the ground, and she heads back to Samaria. I think I've found the guy. This might be the Christ. Jesus had offered the sinful Samaritan woman the most valuable gift of all, himself. Isn't this a cool story? This actually happened, by the way. We even think we know the location of Jacob's well. It's been documented, I think, back to the 4th century. It's a real place. Kind of cool. Next, we see that Jesus doesn't think that he should be the only one telling people about himself. So let's read on, verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. Remember, they were fetching some grub. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They'd learned a thing or two. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So they went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, John is narrating two events that are kind of happening simultaneously. He's setting up a crossing of paths between the Samaritans coming from the city and the disciples who are having a conversation with Jesus. So we see in verse 30, the Samaritans were coming to him. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples, they have this conversation with Jesus. And we should be thinking again, something big is about to happen. A whole gang of Samaritans coming to a whole gang of Jews. In verse 31, it says this about the conversation at the well. The disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have a food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So yet again, Jesus is opening spiritual eyes. He explains that his food is to accomplish the will of God. And then he describes, he uses a harvest analogy to kind of talk about God's will. These disciples would have been familiar kind of with the agricultural seasons of planting and harvesting. We see a couple of verses in there of just common sayings of the day. They knew that if you plant, you'd plant, wait a few months, and then come the harvest. And it was important to them to understand the system, because if they didn't, they're not going to eat. So, of course, they're aware of how this sowing and reaping works, but he doesn't give them a farming lesson. He's not talking about what's physical. Again, he's opening the spiritual eyes of physical people. So as the Samaritans are coming down from the town to Jesus, he said to his disciples, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Do you see what he's saying here? Commentators believe that the literal fields maybe that were around them weren't ready to be harvested. So as the Samaritans come towards him, he says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest, the people." Already the one who reaps, he says in verse 36, is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. See, Jesus had just sown in the Samaritan woman a seed. John the Baptist was probably baptizing nearby. He had been sowing seeds into people. For hundreds of years, the Jewish prophets were sowing seeds to people, saying, "The Messiah, he's coming." And then, so Jesus tells his disciples, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." He says, you didn't even have to plant these seeds. You just need now to open your eyes to the spiritual harvest in front of you and start picking the fruit. Probably the disciples had gone into the Samaritan city to buy food without a thought in the world to interact with the locals, or at least as little as possible they wanted to interact with them, without even thinking of the fact that the Samaritans needed to know who Jesus was, who was back at the well. And Jesus says, "I'm on a mission to show people who I am. You've just entered a city full of people who need to know who I am. All you cared about is stuffing your faces. You're missing the infinitely bigger picture. Look," he says, "lift up your eyes. The harvest, it's right in front of you. It's here." Verse 39. The Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." You guys, Jesus indeed is still the Savior of the world. I want to just briefly, in ending, want to land this story into our lives, and to do so and to let you know of the importance of why this story matters to the people in the story and even us, I want to draw your attention back to John 3:36, which we'll put up on the screen. This was the end of last week that we read this. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there's two types of people in the world, and probably even in this room. There's those who are already drinking of this never-ending spring of water that Jesus offers, and there are those who are spiritually dying of thirst and remain under the wrath of God. So my first question for you is, are you drinking of that living water? Have you, like the Samaritan woman, seen clearly who Jesus is? Maybe even today he would like to open your eyes to see these things. And you might ask, like the woman, who am I that Jesus would talk to me? You might feel worthless, like people look down on you, even Christians look down on you, but Jesus doesn't. It didn't bother Jesus to talk with someone he wasn't expected to. Are you kidding me? Jesus, the God of the universe who stepped out of heaven into this world to be rejected by millions, yeah, he's willing to talk to you. The gospel is for those of us who have sinned, all of us. He's the Savior, as the Samaritan said, of the world, and he wants you to know him. How do I know that? He proves his love. He loves us in this way that he died for us. The wrath of God, his anger that was built up against evil, that is built up against evil because he's good and is against that, because we've rejected him, we deserve that, but the Father, he doesn't want anyone to perish. And so it was his will to provide a Savior for us, and Jesus accomplished this will by dying in our place, and he rose again, and though we may die physically because Jesus was resurrected, we too, those who believe, will be resurrected to eternal life. That's how great and powerful his love is. Or maybe you feel like Nicodemus, who Todd spoke about a couple weeks ago. Maybe you are religiously kind of spick and span. You do good religious things, like you come to church and you don't cuss and you're a good person and people kind of like you. But Nicodemus, get this, needed Jesus in the exact same way that the Samaritan woman needed Jesus. Both of them would have fallen under the wrath of God had they not been born again and turned to Jesus. So it doesn't matter if you're wealthy, if you're educated, if you're powerful, respected, have lots of verses memorized, or if you're the lowest of the low, people look down on you, you're disrespected, an outcast, you're wearing your sin on your sleeve so everybody can see it. Jesus can open your spiritual eyes to your deepest need, which is your need for a Savior. And he offers salvation, not based on how good or how bad you are, but based on his love and grace, if you would believe. What's that belief look like? You just recognize your sin like Jesus has already recognized it. You turn from that, you repent, you turn to him, and you follow him. Your first step in following his commands probably would be to get baptized, and you can do that today. If you'd like to be baptized, all that means is at the near the end of the service, you're going to come over to this pool of water, and somebody's going to lean you down into the water, which represents our association with the death of Christ and how our penalty is paid, and then you're raised up out of the water just a second later so you don't drown. And you are representing then the life of Christ and your new life in him and eternal life. So it's not just this weird religious thing that we have to do. It's just a simple act of obedience that represents God's grace for us. So if you don't know Jesus, John is writing this book so that you will understand who he is, that you'll believe him, and that by believing you will have life. So I just would ask, are you thirsty? Or will you continue to reject God's living water and turn to other things to satisfy money and reputation, friends? Those things aren't going to satisfy. But if you turn to Jesus and you believe in him, the wrath of God will be satisfied, and out of your heart now will flow rivers of living water welling up to eternal life, and you will be satisfied forever in Jesus. If you'd like to do that in just a few minutes here, we're going to sing a couple of songs. If you'd like to be baptized, if you have more questions, you'd like to pray with someone, you can head over when we sing to the prayer room on this side of the room, and somebody would love to help you through those things. But believers, John's writing to us too so that we would continue in our faith in Jesus, that we would see and savor him for who he is. And I want to ask you guys today, are you hungry? Are you hungry to accomplish the will of the Father? Because if you know him, he's given spiritual eyes. Spiritual eyes, 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, we've received the Spirit who is from God that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And so you might read this story of Nicodemus and kind of nod your head and say, yeah, I understand what it means to be born again. I can understand that. Or the woman at the well, yeah, I understand what living water is. I've experienced that. But there's more spiritual truth to be learned, and this truth is that we are in a spiritual harvest right here in Simi Valley or wherever you live. God's put us here in Moor Park and Thousand Oaks because we need to have our eyes wide open to the spiritual harvest in front of us, because the harvest isn't over, and it won't be over till Jesus returns. We can see proof of that when we see people getting baptized. We see this new fruit of eternal life right before us. But don't we lose sight of that? Isn't that easy just to kind of forget about those things that are spiritual, that matter? We plan and we organize our lives around such material and short-lasting things, and our decisions are driven by them. Where we're going to work, what we're going to do for vacation, what we're going to eat instead of the gospel. I hope you guys agree that we need to open our eyes to the people around us who need Jesus. It isn't just the work of pastors or evangelists. Jesus is telling this to disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ today, then he's saying to you, would you lift up your eyes? He's saying, would you see the harvest around you? And some of you will plant seeds. Some of you will water those seeds. Some of you will have the joy of actually picking that fruit. But we all labor together, and we will all rejoice together at the work accomplished by God. And then we can point to him, and we can say, these things have been carried out in God Almighty. Isn't he great? We have in us believers a spring of welling of water welling up to eternal life, and there's people around us dying of thirst who don't even know it. And a lot of you I know are fearful, and I can be fearful and say, you know, I don't usually talk to people about who Jesus is, and that's okay. We can draw a ton of things from this story, just a couple things. First, Jesus isn't afraid to be around sinners. We also shouldn't be afraid to be around sinners. He asked for the drink from the cup of a Samaritan woman. Jesus wants us to be sent out into the world, he says in John 17, which means we're going to have to get out of our Christian houses, we're going to have to get out of our Christian buildings and start to tread in the ground that needs the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ planted. You might ask, what am I supposed to say? St. Francis of Assisi kind of made this quote popular. He said, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary, which is great, and it's so important that we model the gospel. But the gospel is transmitted also through words. Romans 10:14 says, how are they going to believe in him of whom they never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? Someone in the planting process has to use words. You look at the story. Many Samaritans believed. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. And verse 41, many more believed because of Jesus' word. Well, what are the words that I'm supposed to use, you could ask? Maybe you think I'm too new of a believer, or I haven't taken the right evangelism classes yet. But I don't think the woman, the Samaritan woman, on her way back to the village, stopped at the local church and took a little 8-week course and then started to tell people about Jesus. She opened her mouth immediately, and even though her understanding was incomplete of who Christ was, it didn't stop her from opening her mouth to say whatever she knew about Jesus, even in a city of people that didn't like her very much. So how much do you need to know? If you're a Christian, you already know it. Jesus died for my sins instead of me. He saved me. And what else do you need to say? Just say whatever you know. You don't have to be able to explain that Jesus is the great I am and that he's a high priest. If you know those things, great. But maybe you can explain that Jesus has healed your life. Jesus has given you hope. He's accepted you as you were. He's changing you in these ways. You can see this fruit in your life. I hope that you have some fruit that you can tell people about for his glory. But the last thing, I want us to understand that Jesus isn't just trying to open our eyes to the seriousness of this matter, but also the joy of the spiritual harvest. John writes this book so that people will have life, and we, you guys, have the privilege and the joy of carrying the good news of the person of Jesus Christ, and it's such good news. The last thing I want to do today is have everyone just leaving feeling guilty because, oh, I'm not sharing Christ like I should. But Jesus wasn't trying to make his disciples feel bad when he's telling them to open their eyes to the harvest. Jesus wanted his disciples to join him in the harvest because of the joy that it is to know and to do the will of the Father, to accomplish his work. He says, this is the food that will really satisfy. Let's sow and reap and rejoice together, he says. So to end, I want to imagine just the first of those couple of nights that Jesus and the disciples probably stayed with the Samaritans. It was probably the first time in hundreds of years, maybe, that a group of Jews were welcomed into a Samaritan town and actually stayed with them and interacted with them. I wonder what that first night would have been like for the Samaritans and the Jewish disciples trying to figure out kind of some of their sleeping arrangements. Hey, what was it? Cephas, Andrew, you guys can stay with us. And Nathaniel, Philip, yeah, you guys can stay with that family. There's a Samaritan family in the corner like, hey, we'll take that Jesus guy. He can kind of stay with us. I can just imagine that they would be sitting around tables and they ate and drank together. And the woman who had been rejected by her community because of her sin was now seen as the one who brought the good news of the Messiah. She's sitting there at the table with a smile on her face. Samaritans and Jews who had grown up avoiding each other and hating each other now are like, hey, could you pass the hummus? And could you pass the cucumber salad? And it's like, sure, here you go, friend. Here you go, brother. And joy filled the room. And get this, the Samaritans drank that night not only from their cups that had well water, but they drank from Jesus' cup of living water, never to be thirsty again forever. And Jesus, he was finally able to eat, and the disciples and him enjoyed the Samaritan food. And get this, how much more were they satisfied, even made full, as they look into the eyes of those Samaritans that sit across the table from them, and they see the fruit that has been gathered for eternal life. Do you think the disciples were satisfied that night? Do you think that they were filled with joy like they'd never been before? I do. We too, you guys, can be satisfied like that to take part in the harvest. We may or may not sit across the table from somebody who we led to Christ, but we will certainly one day, what the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, where people from all over the world, maybe people who you have planted a seed in or watered or been a part of the fruit bearing, we will all join together and we will forever be satisfied, forever to drink of those living waters of eternal life. And that'll be a joyful day. You pray with me. Father, would you please give us a desire for this kind of satisfaction? Would you open our eyes, Lord, to water that never runs out, that we drink so freely of, and open our eyes to a food that brings rejoicing to our hearts? I confess, Lord, and we confess that we don't care about people like we ought to care about them. So we need you by your Spirit, Lord, to put in us hearts that desire to follow your will, not because it's what we have to do, but because it's what we get to do. Thank you, Lord, for not calling us to a belief in you that's burdensome, but one that brings joy and it brings life. And thank you, Lord, most of all for saving us. Like the woman at the well, none of us deserve to have you bother to talk with us. But Jesus, you died for us, and you've given us the greatest gift, eternal life in you. Thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name.